Love you so and pray at your name. Amen. Hey, grab your Bibles. Philippians 2 is where we're going to be today. I want to talk to you today about signs. Alex Gordon back there, all right? Thumbs up. Thank you. Signs. When I was growing up, we had a lot of signs, and we had signs on the farm and things like that. And some of you guys probably know this, but you may recall on a Saturday morning, the feeder lids on the hog feeder is a little louder than usual. What's that a sign of? They were empty. And the hogs don't feed themselves, do they? When I was a kid, I also had chickens on the farm. And I could be in the house and I would hear this. What do you think that meant? Someone just laid an egg. Something like that. There's a sign. When I was a kid, I can remember coming home and we burned wood. And there were sometimes it just seemed like the smoke just hovered right above the house, like in a flat plane right above the house. What did that mean? It was a low pressure front in there. Low pressure front typically meant weather was coming in. There's times when the smoke would just go straight up and keep going clear up. What did that mean? It was high pressure. High pressure meant that there was no weather coming in. So you could tell by the signs that that was going to happen. There were times as a kid growing up where I could look across the sky and even sometimes here, and I could see green clouds on the horizon. What do the green clouds mean? Hail, potential hail. That's right. When my grandfather was getting older in age, he had rheumatoid arthritis, he would say, man, my knees and my hands are hurting. What'd that mean? Sign that rain's probably coming. Now, I'm a medical person. I've been a medical person for a lot of years. And so let me ask you this. My grandmother one time years ago started having right jaw pain, tooth pain. What did that mean? She was having a heart attack. That's exactly right. Right pain. This may get you on this next one. I have seen people in which they have a left shoulder pain. The actual shoulder blade hurts, but there's nothing wrong with the shoulder blade. What is that? It's called a referred pain. Usually abdominal pain, usually gallbladder pain. So there are all signs, all types of signs that we have in our life. Ladies, when you go to Walmart or Hy-Vee this week and you pick out a watermelon, how do you do it? I thump it. The more hollow it sounds, I'm going to buy that one. Okay, there's all sorts of signs that we have in life. So if you look at your sermon title, that's on the front of the bulletin, it's on your sermon sheet. It's called the seven signs that you're living a saved life. Seven signs you're living a saved life. And so if you got your sheet, we're going to be in Philippians 2, verse 12. Let's dive right into the first text. It's going to be Philippians 2, verse 12. A saved life lives in obedience. A saved life lives in obedience. And so if you got Philippians ahead of me, that's great. So Philippians 2 is where we are, and this is what the Bible says. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, just for a recap, who wrote the book of Philippians? The Apostle Paul did, writing to the church at Philippi, and he wrote this because he was reaching out to the people of Philippi, and he's commending them for being what? Obedient. I once heard of a preacher who took over a small church in a rural area in which was a logging community. And as he was working in that logging community, one Sunday he left the church there and went walking down by the river. And because it's a logging community, you know how they transport logs to the sawmill? Down the river. And as he's walking along the river, he noticed that some of his men that were in church that very morning were on the river walking on logs. He is admiring their skill, but he noticed something. He noticed that they were cutting off the foot, 1 foot of one end of each log. And he thought, wow, that's pretty adept. These guys are doing that. And then he realized something as a chunk of the log went by. As a chunk of the log went by that they cut off, that log was branded. You see, when guys cut off logs, they brand it in to let them know that's their log. And so when it gets to the sawmill, they know whose log it is. These guys were cutting off the brands of the logs to keep the logs for themselves. In the opposite sawmill, if you will. The preacher was aghast. He couldn't believe his church guys were doing that. So the next Sunday, he thought he'd have a sermon. And this is the sermon he put before the people is this: "Thou shalt not steal." And he preached a sermon on that, and he thought, this is great. I'll preach this sermon, and my men will stop doing that. The next, that afternoon, he again went walking down by the river, and guess what he found? The same guys doing the same thing, stealing logs by cutting off their branded end of the log of the opposition. He says, these guys aren't getting it. The next Sunday, he came to church, and he got even more pointed. The name of the sermon this particular Sunday was, "Thou shalt not cut off the end of your neighbor's log." The next week, the preacher was fired. How would you describe your obedience to God's word? How would you describe your obedience to God's word? And maybe there's a better question. What would keep you from asking Jesus where you can be more obedient to him and his word? It's a great question to ask Jesus. Just think about this. You are obedient to something. You're obedient to something, and usually it's going to provide you a sense of comfort or profit from it, and that's why you're obedient to it. And so you can assess, think about this, you can assess the level of disobedience in your heart by your reaction to the need for greater obedience in your life. Now you think about that. How you respond to God's word, how you respond to a written word from admonition, will determine and tell you your need for greater obedience in your life. So how you react, how you respond. So here's a question for you today, and we're going to have several of these questions. Which best represents your heart this morning? Okay? I want to discover my next step of obedience to Jesus, or I'm fine the way I am. I want to discover my next step to be obedient to Jesus, or I'm fine the way I am. Number two, a saved life works out their salvation in fear and trembling. A saved life works out their salvation in fear and trembling. Look again at the Bible, and verse 12 of Philippians 2. Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm mindful of a man who is a 35-year-old guy. He's just got back from a Christian men's retreat, and he was convicted while he was there that he hasn't connected with his dad in a long time. And he hadn't connected with his dad and shared with him how much he felt his dad had led in his life and was a benefit to his life, and he had never shared that with his dad. So because of the conviction of the men's retreat, he went there, and he came back, and he got on the phone and says, "Hey, Dad, it's me." And he goes, "Oh, hi, son, let me get your mom." He goes, "No, Dad, I want to talk to you." "Okay, all right. What's going on?" "Well, Dad, I just want you to know that I'm getting older in life, and I'm recognizing that as a dad, you were very kind to me growing up. You taught me how to work. You provided for our home. You provided all sorts of things in my life." And he goes, "Son, are you needing money?" "No, Dad, I just want you to know I'm convicted that I haven't always treated you the best, and I just want you to know, I want to tell you thanks, and I love you." Well, thanks, son. Son, have you been drinking?" You see, what happens in life many times is what? We take advantage of the people who mean a lot to us, don't we? Are you guilty of that? Because I know I'm guilty of that sometimes as well. How easy is it to take advantage of people in your life? How easy is it to do that? Now think about that process. How easy is it to no longer see the good they have done or are doing? Now look at the verse again. Paul says, continue to work out your salvation. He didn't say work for your salvation. There's only one person who's ever worked for your salvation. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, work out your salvation. So we contemplate that, our salvation. What has God done to save my life? He's done everything. He's given me Jesus Christ. What have you been saved from? Think about this. What would eternity be without salvation? What would eternity be without salvation? So how easy, think about this. How easy is it for you to forget that God saved you from death and from hell? How easy for you to forget? Easy, isn't it? And so as you and I contemplate that, think about this. What are you doing? I mean, that's a good question. What are you doing about your relationship with God Because he saved you from certain death and certain hell through Jesus Christ. What are you doing? How are you working that out? And so as you contemplate the very horridness of hell, the thing is, how can we not remember and approach God with this concept that he is so very kind to us? And we approach that concept with fear and trembling. So fear and trembling, the fear we have is this, is that if you have never ever known the lostness of your soul, and I'm thinking that if you're old enough, you do know this, you know the lostness of your soul, and you understand something, that to not have God is to lose everything, and you understand that makes you fearful. And that when we're fearful of the loss without God, we want to go to God. So here's what fear is. It's the person, this person knows the fear of losing it all without God, and this fear keeps him close to God. I don't want to do life without him. Trembling. Trembling is powerful. Trembling says, I don't want to cause grief or harm to the heart of my God. I don't want to cause that harm. A saved life is one who is grieved and disgusted by their sin. And I can't possibly consider grieving the one who saved me from my sin. And so this person trembles at the prospect of grieving their Savior. I can't imagine doing that. This goes through our minds. I can't imagine grieving my Lord and Savior. And so what represents your heart today? As you contemplate the concept of fear and trembling, a person who lives out their salvation in fear and trembling, or a person who rarely acknowledges their salvation from hell? Great question. What's your heart reflecting today? Number three, a saved life lets God work in them to fulfill his good purpose. A saved life lets God work in them to fulfill his good purpose. If you look with me again, the Bible, verse 13 of Philippians 2, it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill what? His good purpose. Let me ask you a question. How well can you live life if your heart isn't working? How well can you live life if your heart isn't working? Okay. I've been an EMT for a long time. Anytime I was given the sign that someone's heart wasn't working, I had trouble in my hands. Okay? So how much purpose would you have in your life if your heart wasn't working? Your purpose would cease at that point, physically at that point. So what would you think of the person who said this? I no longer want my heart to work in my life. What would you think about that? What did you think about that person? You'd be going to his funeral. We'd have another dinner here, wouldn't we? We sure would. And so, look, this is exactly what you and I do. And I hate to say this maybe in such a way, but I don't know any way to say it. This is exactly what we do when we do not want to want God's will and act on his purpose for our life. This is exactly what you and I are saying when we do not want to follow God's will. And when we do not want to act on his purpose, we are saying, in effect, God, I want you to stop working in my life. It's no different than the person who says, I want my heart to stop working. Look, a saved life knows this. A saved life knows this, that God is a giver of life, sustainer of life, and of eternal life. And keeping them, this person keeps that in mind. And that their very life is due to God working in them. You and I as believers know this as a saved person. And we want God's will and purpose for our life. So think about this. Which one is your heart today? Which best represents your heart? A person that prefers their own will and purpose, or a person that wants the work of God in their will for in their life for his will and purpose? Great question. Great question. Number four. A saved life doesn't grumble and argue. I debated having this point for the sermon today because I know no one in this room grumbles or argues. I just know that's true of this group. But I'm going to say it anyway just because there may be, by chance, one or two people that can relate to this. Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. How much is everything in your life? Everything. Can't get away from it. I'm mindful of a man years ago who thought he'd become a monk, and monks go to monasteries, and the heads of monasteries are abbots. And this monk went to a monastery years ago, and in this monastery, you're only allowed to speak two words per year. Two words per year. Obviously, we can tell I could not be part of that monastery. So two words per year is only they're given, and at the end of that year, they were given an audience by the abbot to hear their two words. This man checks himself into the monastery, and at the end of the year, he gets his audience, and he says his two words to the abbot. And now most people at the end of the year in the monastery have some deep biblical truth that comes out of their time in the monastery. For example, Jesus loves, God's good. And so as he's there before the abbot, the man says his first two words he's spoken in a year, and he says this: bed hard. At the end of the second year, he says these two words: food bad. At the end of the third year, he's now once before the abbot, third year, he gets his two words, and this is what he says: I quit. To which the abbot replied, I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain since you've got here. What do you complain about? Think about it. I don't say it out loud because I don't want to hear it, because I know I complain sometimes. And maybe I don't say it, but I sometimes think it. What do you argue about? We all know that the reason this is put in the Bible, because we do it. We complain and we argue. Now think about this. How often do you consider that as a Christian, if Jesus only ever saved you from sin to save you from hell, wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't that be enough? If Jesus just simply saved you from your sin and saved you from hell, if that's the only thing he ever did for you, wouldn't that be enough? And when you start putting things in that perspective, how does that affect your wantonness to complain and argue? It should shift it, folks. It really should. And there's a should there. I get that. But that's a lot to consider, because if you have a complaint, think about this. If you have a complaint and likely an argument in your heart is coming, it's because of this. You don't have contentment. You don't have contentment. You're not being content. And so which represents your heart today? As you think about today, you're sitting in church. Are you contented in everything as one who's been saved from sin? Not just from sin, your sin. Or are you discontented with a heart bent on complaining and arguing? That's the difference, contentedness and discontentedness. Number five, a saved life is a shining, blameless, pure life in a warped, crooked world. Philippians 2, verse 15 says this: do everything without grumbling or arguing, verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. Alexander Papadopoulos was born on the island of Crete. The island of Crete. And during the Second World War, Alexander's hometown, Levitas, was destroyed by the Nazis, and Alexander was interned in a concentration camp. And after the war, he was determined to bring peace and forgiveness to the little island of Crete. And so he went to school. He studied theology in the Orthodox Church. And in 1965, he opened an institute designed to do just that, bring about and educate people to learn to have peace, reconciliation, and forgiveness. Now, he located this institution at a town called Malim. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. Now, this is nothing of significance to you all, but if you lived on the island of Crete, you would understand why that was significant. German paratroopers landed on the island of Crete, and that was one of the first places they landed. And when the German Nazi paratroopers landed on the island of Crete around that town of Malim, this is what happened. The townspeople met them with kitchen knives and scythes. That's all they had. You probably know the Nazi regime, some of the stuff that they pulled. This is what they did. The consequences were absolutely devastating. The Nazis, in reprisal for the islanders coming out and resisting, was this. They lined up every person in that village and they killed them all dead. Every single one. It wasn't just that village, it was other villages. And so what Alexander was wanting to do. He was wanting to bring forgiveness and reconciliation and peace to the people of Crete. And he would give lectures. And one day he was given a lecture, and Papadaris was asked, Alexander was asked, what's the meaning of life? And he reached into his wallet and he pulled out a mirror about the size of a quarter. And he said this, I'm going to quote it. He says, one day on the road, I found the broken piece of mirror, obviously before he was interned in a concentration camp. A German motorcycle had been wrecked in that place. I tried to find all the pieces to the mirror that was broken, but couldn't find them all. So I picked the biggest piece. And by scratching it on a stone, I made it round, and I began to play with it as a toy and became fascinated with the fact that I could reflect the light in the dark places where the sun would never shine. In deep holes and crevices and dark closets, it became a game for me to get light into the most inaccessible places I could find. I kept the mirror, and as I went about my growing up, I would take it out in idle moments and continue the challenge of the game. As I became a man, I grew to understand that it was not just a child's game, but a metaphor of what I might do with my life. I came to understand that I'm not the light or the source of light, but the light, which happens to be truth, knowledge, and understanding, is there, and it will only shine in many dark places if I reflect it. He goes on to say, I am a fragment of a mirror. That's powerful. I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. Nevertheless, this is what I can. Reflect light into the dark places of the world, into the black places of the hearts of men, and change some things in some people. Perhaps others may see and do likewise. This is what I'm about. This is the meaning of my life. As you look at the verse again, Paul calls the church of Philippi what? What's he call them? Shining stars. Light in a dark place. My wife and I have a tradition that we do on Friday nights at 6. We do Friday nights at 6 p.m. When we get the chance to do this, we try to have our own Sabbath, a 24-hour Sabbath, and we just really try to unplug and connect with Jesus, and we light a candle. As we light a candle, we hold hands and bow our heads, and we quote John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. Apart from Him, nothing is come into being that has come into being. For in Him all things come into being that has come into being. Listen to this next verse. In Him is light, and the light is the life of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. We light a candle, and for the next 24 hours, we just simply see the light of Christ in that candle. Now, I don't need a light to do that, but it reminds me of who I am. And so I want to encourage you today, as Christians, you are the light of Christ. If you call yourself a Christian, you are the light of Christ. That's who you are. You can't deny that undeniable fact. Now, it says that you're without fault, you're blameless and pure, and we all know that's not true. No one in this room is without fault, no one in this room is blameless, but this is how I can reckon that in my head. I can admit my fault, I can admit my blame, and I can confess my sin before my fellow man and share with him that I'm not a faultless person, that I do have sin, and as I do that, no one can find fault in me anymore because I've already confessed it. I've already shared it. And guess what kind of world needs those kind of people? Guess what kind of world needs those kind of people? A warped, crooked world needs those kind of people. And so as you consider John 1:1-5, consider what your heart is today. What best represents your heart this morning? A person who shines the light of Christ in a crooked, warped world, or a person who hides? A person who hides. Number six. A saved life holds firmly to the word of life as a life that counts. Everybody wants to count for something. And so a saved life that holds firmly to the word of life is a life that counts. Philippians 2:16 says, as you hold firmly to the word of what? life, then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. There's two things that God's word does. Two things. And I love this New Testament I picked up off the back table. It's got big print. And I can read it. It's light and it's easy. I don't have a binder around. I can open it up. But two things that God's word does. As I hold fast to God's word, as I hold firmly to God's word, I will be that shining light in what kind of world? A crooked and warped world, or a perverse world. I can be that kind of person. And two, that as I hold firmly to God's word, my life will not be in vain. That when I stand before Jesus, Jesus will say, your life is worth something, man. Oh, I don't get it, Jesus. How come? Because you held to my word. And so as you think about your heart today and understand which best represents your heart, which would you prefer to hear when you see Jesus? Because you're going to meet him at your death. Which would you prefer to hear when you meet Jesus? Your life was in vain. You didn't know my word. Your life was in vain. You didn't know my word. Or your life was not in vain because you held fast to my word. Powerful question. Last point for today's message is this. Number seven, a saved life rejoices in a faithful life of sacrifice in service. Philippians 2 verse 17. Paul says this, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Remember, Paul's in prison writing to the Philippian church. He's in prison. And I want to share with you a thought today. It's this. I once knew of a man who lived his entire life in utter obscurity. 30 years, utter obscurity. What I mean by obscurity, he did nothing of notoriety. He did nothing that gained the attention of his community or his family or his friends. The only thing that we think he did or knew he did at that time, he was faithful to God, lived with his parents, and followed the vocation of his dad. It's the only thing he did. He did nothing. But at some point after this young man's death, after his dad's death, this young man began to serve in his community. He began to serve in a pretty powerful way. He was very active. He was quite the preacher. I mean, an amazing preacher. And he was such a preacher that whenever he spoke, he was real and practical, and people were actually healed by his words. He was wildly popular. Wildly popular. He was such a popular preacher that thousands of people would flock to him. But yet at one point in his ministry, he made several controversial comments that did not sit well with the community at large. He made several controversial comments, and in those comments, he went from thousands of people down to just a handful of people. But just the same, he made his mark in the community around him, and the religious leaders around him, the other preachers around him that were jealous of him, didn't like it. They got bitter at him, and they decided to work together to try to frame this guy, to try to frame him for breaking the law. And that's what they did. They set him up. They had him arrested on trumped up charges. They had him publicly humiliated, and then they killed him. And the worst of it was that this guy died a torturous death. Torturous, humiliating death. It's terrible. And even though he had thousands of fans, I'm not going to say followers, he had thousands of fans, when he died his torturous, humiliating death, there is barely a half dozen people there. Barely a half dozen people. Several authors went on to write about this young preacher, and they all had the way they looked at him, and they got to portray his life from their penned remembrance. And it just seemed unfair the way this guy died. It just seemed so unfair. One author seemed to know this young preacher's heart so very well, the deepness of this young preacher's heart, that he wrote something down that really captured the essence of what this young preacher went through at his death. And I would call it an unfair death. And I have a quote from this author. It's going to be on the screen. And here it is. The author says this, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." Who was the young preacher? It was Jesus. Jesus was the young preacher. A 33-year-old man, as a 33-year-old man approached the cross, he found it what? He found it what? Joy in the cross. I don't know about you, but when I see a pile of dishes, I don't think that's joyful. But Jesus looked at the cross, a humiliating, torturous, brutal death device, and he found what again? And for 30 years, he did nothing except be faithful. He was faithful to his mom, faithful to his dad, faithful to what they were doing in life. He just lived life with his parents. And there's no doubt he loved them. And then for 3 brief years, Jesus found a calling in his life to preach repentance because the kingdom of God is here. And even though he was popular, he was rejected. And in the rejection, he was crucified publicly and even obedient to death, death on a cross. And all that, Jesus was what? Joyful. Does anybody have conviction of who Jesus is and how you must be? God has called me to be like his son. And I read that and I think, wow, how much joy do I have when I'm given the choice to give up something that's important to me? How much joy do I have when I'm faced with the choice of giving up something that's important to me to serve somebody else? And so, which represents your heart today? A person by faith who joyfully serves and sacrifices for others, or a person who fears any loss at all. Today, I want to encourage your hearts as we go to our song here. We're going to be singing one of the songs we sang at VBS. So if we have VBS kids here, they are more than happy to join me up front and we'll do song actions together. But I want to encourage you that if there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus or maybe wants to repent of sin and has to talk to someone about it, let's talk after church. Vern's here. Yui's here. If you're a woman, Kay's here. Elaine's here. My wife's here. Let's talk about it.